Well, good evening. Good to see you all here once again this evening. There were times this week when we didn't know if we were going to make it through the week. A lot of things, big roller coaster ride this week. We won't get into it all during the message, but maybe we'll tell you about it after the service. Both good and bad. And looks like we've got a little more time than I'm used to, but I was going to tell you we may finish early if my voice doesn't hold out. So, just getting over a pretty bad cold, and my voice is still pretty rough. So, I hope it holds out tonight. We've been turning in the scriptures again to the pastoral epistles, and we're continuing these studies on 1 Timothy, on 2 Timothy, and also on Titus. And obviously, we've already looked at 1 Timothy, and we've already looked at the book of Titus. And we've come to the third of those letters. The last one, Paul's final epistle. The last one he ever wrote, we believe. In the essence of time, last week, because we only had maybe two or three more months to be with you, we went over a general overview of the book. Covering some key points, including the experiences of Paul and also a few of his exhortations to Timothy. And I thought about what we would cover this month. And not that I did all that great a job last week of covering everything, but I thought, looking in chapter 1, yeah, we went through that, and chapter 2, and we went through that. And now, there may be a need, and we may even have to do that next week, of maybe covering... There are several things that we can actually cover in more depth that we covered last week. But I thought, is there something here that maybe we didn't quite cover last week? Maybe it wasn't in our general overview. And my mind kept going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think that's where we're going to start here. We're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this evening we'll cover verses 1 through 9. I'm going to move these flowers out of the way so I can see. Sorry. And it's an interesting portion of Scripture. Paul sets out before Timothy here, in the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 3, a description of the characteristics of the last days. A little bit of eschatology here, and a description of the wickedness that will characterize those last days. Basically, the chapter can be divided into, well, two sections. Dealing with two men or two people in particular. The first portion of our text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, deal with the godly man. Verses 1 through 9 deal with the sinful man, or the man of the world, we might say. The sinful man or the man of the world. And then we have verses 10 through 15, and there it deals with the spiritual man, or the man of God, you might say. And Paul gives instruction concerning both. Let's see, let me get my... Okay, make sure we're all ready. And in verse 1, there's brought to our attention a description of this period that Paul's talking about. And it says this in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, I think the first thing we ought to examine here in the description of this period is the name of the period. And of course, the name of the period is the last days. What are the last days? What is Paul referring to? Because I think it's important to get our head around this before we can move on with the rest of the verses, with the rest of the chapter. It's important to understand what these last days are, because it would be wrong for us to assume that when Paul refers to the last days, he's referring to some time in the future far distant from our time, or particularly far distant from Timothy's time, because he isn't. As a matter of fact, Paul was referring to a time, the time in which Timothy was living, and in which Paul was living. They were in the last days. Now, it's clear from verse 5 that we find that out, because he says, concerning these false teachers of the last time, he tells Timothy, from such people, turn away. So these false teachers, these false prophets, existed in Timothy's day and in Paul's day. They were living in the last times. So it was already happening in their day. Now, the last days is actually a term referring to that period of time between the ministry of Christ clear through to the end of the world. Those are the last days. So, in fact, yes, Paul and Timothy were living in the last days. We're living in the last days also. Now, they knew that. Paul knew he was living in the last days. But he also knew this, that if the Lord tarried and time went on, that the wickedness of man and this apostasy that he's going to be describing would grow greater and greater and greater until, I guess, by the end of time, that apostasy would be, there would be a great falling away from the faith in the last of the last days. So, we can find that out in verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're not going to actually cover that this week, but Paul says here in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And if this was true in Paul's day, that there were these false teachers, and that they were living in the last days, if that was true of Paul and Timothy's day, how much truer is it of our day, that we are living in the last days? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, when we give a description of these last days. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So the book of Hebrews tells, he's telling his audience, the people he's writing to, that they were in the last days. He says, in these last days. Well, if we look at Acts chapter 2, we remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down set upon the people in the room there, in the house there. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, gives a description to the people who are looking, who maybe thought they were drunken. And Peter says, no, they're not drunken. This is the case. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so this is what Peter's saying. You know that prophecy of Joel? That's being fulfilled right now. This is what's happening. This is what Joel was describing was going to happen in the last days. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And I've heard people apply this particular passage to really the end times, the times at the end of the world. But Peter says, no. Peter says, this is happening right now. This is what Joel talked about. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The pouring out of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. The last days. The apostles were living in the last days. Well, let's take a look at 1 Timothy. We've covered this particular verse before. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And Paul says this, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now that departing is an apostasy. That's the actual word used, to apostatize. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So he talks about this happens in the latter times. We think about our times. You see a lot of this happening even right now. And you will see it as time goes on. Happen more and more and more. And then 1 John chapter 2. Whoops. Let's get back there. 1 John chapter 2, he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So John himself specifically says it right there. He says, it is the last hour. And so there are these perilous times that come. It's the last hour. There's roughly, that was roughly when John wrote that, a couple of thousand years ago. Now, if it was true in John's time, again, how much more true is it in our times? If John and the apostles were living in the last days, then we ourselves must be living, you might say we might be living in the last of the last days. And when you read this passage and you think about the things that are being described here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's almost like reading the newspaper, isn't it? I mean, it's a perfect description of our day and our time. And obviously we can see that in the passage. And I don't think it would be wrong of us to say that perhaps we're living in the last of the last days. Now, we looked at the name of the period. Well, let's look at now, the name of the period is interesting. The nature of the period is interesting also. Let's read verse 1 again. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. He calls them perilous times. And that word perilous is a Greek word that really simply means difficult or dangerous or hard times that are coming. It's the same Greek word that's used in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28 when it describes this situation. This is Christ. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now, this is the same word, this difficult, this dangerous, this hard, the same word that's translated in this verse here as the word fierce. So it's fierce, it's perilous, difficult, dangerous, hard times. Now, that might seem pretty scary when you think about it. It simply means that there will be difficult times in which we will live as Christians. And I think from some of the things we've experienced already as Christians, we can tell that's true. It's going to be perilous times. It's not popular to be a Christian in this day and age. These are perilous times, and they're difficult days for us. That's what's in view here, the perilous times. And I don't think it's really stretching it too much to say that if that word fierce was employed in relation to those who are possessed of devils, that in these days, that there is a lot of demon activity that occurs in our day. The devil is let loose. That's why these are perilous times, because we have a strong enemy who is constantly, constantly working against us. So days of lawlessness are difficult days for believers. And God never said it would be easy, did he? He never promised us it would be easy when we got saved. And yet we can live for God in a day like this. We can live for God in perilous times. Just think about what happened in, people sometimes often say, about the day in which we live, there's never been a day like this. Things are awfully hard, and it's never been harder to be a Christian. Now, that may be true. These may be the most difficult days. But you know what? If we look through the Scriptures, we find saints of God who had difficult days also. I think particularly of the example of Noah in his day. Do you want a description of the period in Noah's day? And the Lord saw that Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that was true of almost everyone in Noah's day. Just about everyone. The only thoughts of their heart were evil continually. And it was just Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. They were the only ones who were faithful to the Lord. But you know what they did? They lived for the Lord in an evil day. We look at verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6. It says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Even though he was the only one, even though his family were the only ones serving the Lord, they served him faithfully. And they walked, well, Noah, at least it says, walked with God. And there are plenty of other examples in the scriptures of men who, even during perilous times, stood for God. Think about, Elijah in his day and the challenges he had. Jeremiah in his day and the challenges that he had there in the nation of Israel, God's people. Many examples in scriptures of men who stood for God in dangerous days, in perilous days, in difficult days. And so the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, he says we are able to stand. But we need some things first, don't we? I mean, having been clad with the armor of God and strengthened with his Holy Spirit in our inner man, we'll be able to stand. And having done all, we'll be able to remain standing. He'll allow us to keep on standing for him, even in an evil day. Perilous times will come. Make no doubt about that. That's the nature of the period. Difficult days, but nevertheless, days in which we can live for God. We can do it. So after giving a description of the period, Paul proceeds to give a description of the people within that period. And Paul begins to give a general description of mankind during those last days. And it's quite a catalog of depravity and of wickedness. Verse 2 and verse 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 actually sum up the kinds of people they'll be. Verse 2 telling us, for men will be lovers of themselves. Pretty simple. We see that today. And verse 4 tells us they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Their love of pleasure has replaced. It's not simply the fact that they love pleasure more than they love God. They love pleasure in the place of God. They love pleasure rather than God. And so we're told what it is they love. They love themselves. And they love those things which gratify their fleshly desires. That's what they love. And that's, selfishness, self-gratification, love of self is really the heart of all sin. It really is. Selfishness. You remember when the Lord, it's the root problem of mankind. And this actually strikes at the first and the greatest commandment. Remember what that is? The first and great commandment? Remember that time when our Lord was asked in the Gospels? He was asked this question, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? What did he say? Of course, he said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He says, that's it. Love the Lord with all your heart and love others also as you love yourself. And sin strikes at the first and great commandment. Sin strikes at it because the greatest commandment of all is to love God with all your heart. And sin puts self in the place of God. Our own pleasures, our own advantages. He says they'll be lovers of their own selves. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And if there ever was a day where I guess this fits, this description fits, and a people whom this description fits, it would be our day and that we're living today. We live in a pleasure-seeking society. This is an age of pleasure-seeking. Well, let's see what else they love. They love their money. Verse 2 says they'll be lovers of money. Now, of course, people need money to live. We know that. There's nothing wrong with having it. Many of us could probably do with less and still survive. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. He says this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Their love of money. You notice he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says love of money is the root of all evil. And I hear a lot of people sometimes say, you know, those rich people, they're just full of covetousness, is what people would say. Well, that may be true in some cases, that rich people are full of covetousness. But you know what? I know a lot of poor people who are full of covetousness because they want to be rich and they strive to be rich. Doesn't matter how much money you have. It says it's the desire for riches, the desire to be rich above all else. They want to do it more than anything else. It is the ambition of their life. They want to get money. They're lovers of money. And Paul says, well, those are the people who fall into temptation and a snare. Not the people that have money, but the people that desire money. And again, money is a root. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, not money itself. So there's this burning lust for wealth and for possessions and for things. And someone once said, it's not wrong to have things, but it's very wrong when things have you. And sometimes that's the case. We live in a money-grabbing society. And some say, get all you can all you get. You ever heard of that one? That's the attitude of this age. And so, we get to the end of verse 2. Paul gives this sandwiched between these two statements, that they're lovers of themselves, that they're lovers of money, that they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sandwiched between all those statements is a whole list of things that happen when you love yourself, when you love money, when you love pleasure, and when you don't love God. And here's a description of everything. Well, maybe not everything, but a lot of things that are going to happen when you have that kind of attitude. You're in a world of hurt. Because out of the heart, the Bible says, proceeds the issues of life. And in our lives, we're, if left to our own devices, we're almost always doing what we love to do. If left to it, we would just simply do what we love to do. And until we have some kind of authority in our life, well, that kind of points us in the other direction and forces us not to do some of those things. Now, there are some of those things that would be very bad to do. But our love of ourselves, our love of money, our love of pleasure kind of drives us in that direction. And until there's that authority in our life that prevents us from going too far, that prevents us from doing some of those things that we really want to do in our flesh, we'll tend to do them. You can watch that in kids, can't you? I mean, any of us that have had kids, we know that. Kids will do what they want to do. And kids will eat what they want to eat. And left to their own devices, they could even destroy themselves, fulfilling their own lusts and their own pleasures. It's only when you have that authority over them that you can restrict them. And you can make them eat what they want to eat. And you can make them go where they need to go. And you can make them do what they don't want to do, and so on and so on. I heard of a story a while back about a school in the state of New York in the U.S. And they had grabbed on to the, I guess, the latest fad in education. And what they would do is they'd tell the kids that went to that school, this very special school, this experimental school, they'd say, you just go ahead and do what you want to do. You know, and when you want to learn math, well, okay, we'll teach you math. And when you want to teach geography, okay, we'll teach you geography. But, you know, just do what you want to do. Well, you know what happened to that school? Take a wild guess at what happened at that school. They closed it down because it didn't work. Nobody learned anything. They just did what they wanted to do. They were just out of control. It doesn't work when we're left to our own devices. And you know what? It's not just children, is it? We know of a lot of adults. It's applicable to adults. Imagine today when many adults love for themselves and love for pleasure drives their lifestyle choices. And we can see it. I guess we can all think of someone here whose life is a mess because of the selfish decisions that they've made in their lives. We all can probably think of someone. They're just an absolute mess, and it's sad. And it shouldn't be. And it shouldn't be surprising, because God says that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it is. Shouldn't be surprising to us either. Well, let's, in the essence of time, we got about 15 minutes. So we'll go through very quickly. Won't get into detail in a lot of these words, but we'll go into some of these words that Paul uses to describe the people here. He says they're boasters. The word literally means to, you know, bounce around with a little bit of swagger, you know, to look at me, sort of thing. Look at me, everyone. And the next word, they're proud. They're arrogant. Now, you put those words together. Those two words kind of go together. And I guess it's a good description of what the Bible's, a word the Bible uses, particularly in the Old Testament, as a scoffer. You know what a scoffer is? Scoffer is someone whom you can't teach anything because, well, they think they already know everything. You can't tell them anything, especially the truth. You can't bring the truth to them because they'll just laugh at you and they'll mock you and they'll say, oh, you're just one of those dumb people who believe the Bible. You know, they think they know better. So they're proud and they're boasters. They're blasphemers. They have no regard for God. The word literally means abusive. Now, in that sense, yes, it may be blasphemous in terms of what they say and the attitudes they have about God, but it could also mean this, that when you try to bring truth to them, they will attempt in their rejection of you, they will attempt to cut you to shreds and abuse you and tell you you're stupid when you try to bring truth to them. They're blasphemers. Here's one. I want my children to listen up. Disobedient to parents. That's a big one. Disobedient to parents. And they say, whatever my mom and dad want me to do, I don't need to do it. I know better than them, right? In our society, it impacts our families. Families break apart and children just won't obey. They just do what they want to do. They won't do what they're told to. They'll be unthankful. Well, let's go through this list. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. You see that? Un. I wish you could see this in the Greek. The word we use is un, when you want to use that in Greek, to apply to a Greek word, it's the letter A, ah. And when we talk about somebody being amillennial, that means they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign, amillennial. So all of these words, virtually every one of these words in this verse, has that word ah in it. So you take a good characteristic, you take something that should be, and you put ah in front of it, and well, that's pretty much what these people are like. Not. Not the right thing. He says they're unthankful. They don't have anybody to be thankful for. You bring them something good and they just despise it. They mock it. They're unholy. They have no relationship to God. They're just living a purely secular life. And the next one's interesting, unloving. Now listen, the word here is actually refers to not having natural affection for family members. Well, that's interesting because the Bible says that they do love. They love themselves. They love pleasure. They love money to the point where they can't love anything else. They can't even love their own family members. The children don't love their mothers and fathers. The mothers and fathers don't love their children. The siblings don't love each other. Hey, but they sure love something. I'm starting to lose it here. So they're unloving. What a contrast. They're unforgiving. Literally here, the word means a truce breaker. Or more appropriately, you couldn't make a truce with them if you tried. The more you tried to bring about a truce to them, the more you tried to be a peacemaker, the more they would oppose it. The more they would be rock solid in their opposition to being a peacemaker. They don't want to get along with you. Especially when you want to bring them the truth. They're slanderers. The word here is diabolos. That word sound familiar? The word we use for the devil. That's his name. The devil. There's got devilish people walking around. But the word literally means deceptive. You just don't know if you can trust them. Well, you can't. You never know if what they're saying is true or false or right or wrong. They just become a deceiving type of person. Look at today's society, and if there's one thing we lack in society today, it's self-control. They lose it. People go overboard, and they get obsessed with their own pleasure-seeking and with their own selves and just do what they want to do. Their passion drives them, and they just go ahead and do it. They can't bring themselves under control, under authority of anything. They'll be brutal. The word here literally means uncivilized or untame or fierce. They're like an animal, in other words. Now, I'm not talking about a little kitty that sits in your lap. I'm talking about something big and mean like a bear. They live like an animal. They just fulfill their own lusts and their own desires. They do what they want to do. And isn't that a characteristic of sin in our generation? When we live for ourselves, we become no better than animals. We begin acting like animals. They'll be despisers of good. You bring them something good, and they don't care. As a matter of fact, they're not indifferent to it. They actually hate it. They despise it. I like what Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says. Woe to those who call good, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And you come to them and you say, you know what the Bible says? And they're not going to accept it. You know it. You're just stupid. Instead of saying, oh, thank you for thinking about me, thank you for trying to make my life a better one, no. They'll shoot right back at you. They'll try to cut you down, rip you to shreds. They'll be traitors. And here, the word traitors, they have no loyalty to anything. I mean, I guess as long as you're giving them what they want, as long as you're fulfilling their pleasures, they'll stick around, but you never know when they're just going to pack up and leave. They have no loyalty to anything. They're headstrong. And again, we who have children, we know what the word headstrong means. It's like a two-year-old with no supervision. A two-year-old, headstrong. We understand what that one is. And then there are also another description is that they're haughty. Sounds a bit like the ones before, being proud and arrogant and boasters. But the word really means reckless. They're just reckless. And finally, we end up where we started. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, now let's look at verse 5. He says this. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. It's like an outward shell with nothing in it. They're hollow. They're empty. It's a mere outward resemblance without the initial reality there. We sometimes would call it profession without possession. Have you ever heard of that one? Profession without possession. And how much of that is there today? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. The power of God has never been allowed access to their lives. It's a bit like a body shell with no spirit. And that's the way it is with the profession of godliness. It's just a veneer. It's just a disguise. We look at verses 6 and 7. It says, for this, of this sort are those that creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here these heretics are craftily gaining entrances into the homes and into the hearts of gullible women. Now, we're not making fun of women, because you know what? There are a lot of gullible men out there too. And we can apply that to both. A lot of gullible men and women who are easily led astray by the first fad or the first thing that comes around that tickles their ears. They'll go that way. But it focuses here on evil men who are preying on the trusting nature of these women and taking captive their minds and their hearts. I think that activity here in verse 6 is indicative. It's a fair description of the work of the false cults. When they knock on your door and they look so clean-cut, they look so well-dressed, and they look so quote-unquote Christian. But they're coming with a poisonous message. Because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. And therefore, they're not Christian. And they come and they subtly, with their teaching, subtly lead people astray, lead people away. And sadly, some are ever pursuing the truth without ever finding it. Verse 7 tells us, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it's a good thing to always be learning, I guess. But it's a very bad thing to always be learning and never really learning anything. And yes, they'll search it out. Yes, they'll do research. Yes, they'll ask questions. They'll listen, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. They never come to that point where they're either able or willing to accept that truth that you bring them. They'll ask you, but they won't really listen until the next person comes around and tells them what they want to hear. And then they'll listen, and then they'll follow. And it's a tragic situation. It's tragic when people who are loaded down with sins seek relief in a false cult. People who are loaded down with sins who seek relief from a false religion. Tragic. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know what? You will never come to the knowledge of the truth until you come to Christ and receive Him. Because He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. But about these people, Paul gives a challenge. Paul gives an exhortation. And that's found in verse 5. He says, and from such people, turn away. He says, separate yourselves from them. It's a command to separate. And I think the danger for Christians in an evil day, and the danger for Christians in our day, is a lack of separation from that which is evil, from that which is false. That was true of Israel in their day. No, Israel just wanted to be like the nations around them. And God warned them, instead of separating themselves, well, God warned them that if they took their children and they gave them in marriage to the children of the heathens, that they would lead them away from God and into false gods. And you know what? That's exactly what happened, isn't it? It led them astray. And the nation of Israel fell into idolatry and things like that. They were in great difficulty. And the danger for Christians is in an evil day is a lack of separation also. And that's true. Now, it is true that we are in this world, but we're not to be of this world. You know, 2 Corinthians 6 is still in the Bible. It says in verse 14 through 16, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? None. And what communion has light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Belial? None. What part has the believer with an unbeliever? None. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. None, 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 none." You know, he's not asking these yes or no questions. He's asking rhetorical questions. Questions that we already know the answer to. The answer is no, none. We're not to be associated with them. But we are to be separate. And that can apply to so many things. I'm not going to get into specifics, but that can apply to so many things. We need the right kind of fellowship as Christians. You know, wrong associations will lead us astray. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Basically, what he's saying is, if you get into the wrong company, you get into trouble. And so, therefore, there is a necessity in an evil day to live a separated life. To separate from such, turn away, he says. And then Paul gives an illustration from the past to encourage us and to encourage Timothy. It's found in verses 8 and 9. "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." Now, Jewish tradition tells us that Jannes and Jambres were two of the priests, two of Pharaoh's magicians, who opposed Moses during the period of the Exodus. When Moses performed his miracles, supposedly they were two of the priests who, you know, Aaron threw the rod down, became a snake, and they threw their rods down. But ultimately, yes, it became a snake, but we know that Aaron's rod ate theirs. And they for the first couple of the plagues, they were able to duplicate. But ultimately, they had to confess, listen, this is of God. We can't do this. Ultimately, they failed. Yeah, they turned the water into blood, but when it came to the gnats, they couldn't do it. They said, this is of God. This is a God thing. So they failed. And in the same way that those magicians withstood Moses, he said, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. And that word disapproved means rejected after having been tested. The quality control here. And I have to say that there are a lot of preachers, a lot of ministers, a lot of pastors out there who have, I guess you might say, have passed seminary examinations, but have failed God's test. Like the opposers of Moses, they will progress no further. They'll only go so far and no further. You know, we ought to be encouraged in an evil day. God is going to have his way. Just as it was with the opposers of Moses, these evil men will be confounded. Again, verse 9, "But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." Just as these magicians could only proceed so far and no further, we ought to be encouraged that evil men, even when they preach a different gospel, a false gospel, can only proceed so far and no further. God will not allow it. God will have his way. God will expose their folly to all. and he'll bring to naught the devices of wicked men. We ought to be encouraged about that. And so though we live in evil days, we ought not to fret because of evildoers. I think if we start to feel that way, we ought to remember Psalm 37. And when we're feeling discouraged, we ought to read Psalm 37 because it begins this way. Do not fret. Do not fret. And you know what? That challenges me. That convicts me. Because, you know, I tend to fret. We tend to fret, don't we? We tend to worry. But he says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Wow. And if we go down further to verse 8, he says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. God will take care of him. Indeed. And so, in this illustration from the past, the illustration of Jannes and Jambres, the Lord dealt with them, and the Lord will deal with wicked men in this evil day. So let's continue to stand for the truth. And those who counterfeit God's truth will eventually be shown up for what they really are. Counterfeits and frauds. God will expose them, and they will proceed no further. And God's cause will go on. And we see in the book of Acts how the church suffered a lot. And there were many men, even in that day, 2,000 years ago, that tried to destroy Christians and tried to destroy the church. Persecutions, imprisonments, killings, all those things. But you know what? You know what the Bible says? In the midst of all those things, the book of Acts says this. This is encouraging. But the word of God grew and multiplied. That ought to encourage us. The word of God grew and multiplied. The word of the Lord will continue to make progress. And the Lord will build his church, even in an evil day. And though I read that evil men and imposters will become worse and worse, it doesn't mean that God's church will become worse and worse. And the Lord can send revival even in the most evil of days. He can do it. He can send revival. We ought to pray that way. It's exactly what we ought to pray for. May the Lord help us to live for him in perilous times for his name's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we do again thank you for your word. Lord, even as we read in a passage like 2 Timothy 3, as it starts out, it can be, if we really focus on that, it can be very depressing and it can be discouraging to hear that these evil men will come up and they'll only grow worse and worse. But Lord, as we read further on, Lord, we know that you are in control of all things. Lord, that you will still build your church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And these people, these false teachers, will progress so far, but no further. And you will have your will and your way. And your plan will be unfolded. Lord, we thank you for that. May we be encouraged, even in these perilous, these dangerous times, to go forth with your word and to share the truth with others. We thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I don't think I have a book. Thank you.